Have you ever been on a tour, like a guided tour? I mean, have you ever been on a guided tour? Like you've been to a historical city, maybe you've been to a museum, something like that. You had a tour guide that went with you. Maybe you had a physical tour guide that went with you. Maybe you had a walking tour. Maybe you had a map, or maybe you did one of those auditory, you know, those you put the earphones in and, you know, this is the blank, blank, blank. This is what happened here, 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 and all that type of stuff. And you listen to a tour guide. Have you ever been on an expedition? An expedition. Okay, not so much. All right. That's okay. You probably have, but maybe not. I'm not wording it quite well. Probably the best idea of an expedition for me that I've come up with is something I experienced. Have you ever been whitewater rafting? Okay, a lot of you have done that. So let's call that an expedition. And a tour guide would be something like, you know, going to a museum or something, historical monuments, that type of thing. And you're having somebody take. There's a difference between a tour guide and an expedition leader. So a tour guide leader and expedition leader. Now, here's the difference. When you're on a tour, the tour guide is taking you along, and he's pointing things or she's pointing things out to you that you should want to know and want to be a part of and you want to hear about. The tour guide knows what you need to know and is kind of removed from the experience because the tour guide's been there before many, many times and is so well-versed in all the details. He or she's just telling you everything you need to know. Now, an expedition leader is a little bit different, because when you're on that whitewater raft and you're cruising down those rapids and that icy water is hitting you in the face, it's hitting the tour guide or the expedition guide in the face as well, right? When you have that imminent fear, like you're going to die on those boulders or those rocks down right over there, and he's telling you about the other boat that flipped, and you're like, oh my goodness, and you're afraid, at some level, the expedition leader is afraid too. He's got the same type of adrenaline going that you have going, and he's got the same type of experience that you have. So there's a difference between a tour guide and an expedition leader. When it comes to this topic of marriage, I don't want you to think that I'm a tour guide. I'm more of an expedition leader, okay? And what that means is I don't have all the answers. All I know is I'm getting slapped in the face just like you. All I know is I have the same experiences that you're having. It's just that I have spent an enormous amount of time researching, an enormous amount of time praying about and thinking about and dialoguing about, where I feel comfortable at some level to tell you what the Bible says and what we can do and some things like that. But you need to know that, man, I've got questions too. I'm having those experiences as well. And I'm not a tour guide. I'm really approaching this thing more as an expedition leader as we go on this journey together. We want your marriages to be strong. And so this next year, one of the things that we are rolling out is a marriage initiative where there's going to be several times throughout the year where we will talk about marriage, and then there'll be several times throughout the year where we will have a specific event called Married People Night Out. The first one is coming up on the 28th, just around the corner. And if you want to sign up, you can sign up today in the lobby. In the lobby, right in the corner back, there's a sign that says Married People Night Out. It looks somewhat similar to that that logo up there. It's right over in the corner. You can sign up today. It's only $10 for a couple. And then if you have children, you want to bring children, a whole horde of children, it's only $10, flat rate for childcare. So that means you get a really fun night for $20. You really can't beat that. It's going to be a really good evening of fun, of laughter, of really good music that our band's putting together, music that you wouldn't normally think that maybe we would do at church, this music that you might would hear on the radio. It's going to be so well done. It's going to have a good time. It's going to be a lot of fun. And we're talking about having serious fun at the first one, which we talked about last week a little bit. So it's going to be a great night. We're going to have several of these events throughout the year because we want your marriages to be strong. And so we're trying to be proactive in this realm of marriage strengthening. So many times that people come to the pastoral staff, and when they come to us, there's the marriage has been struggling for years or decades. We're trying to be proactive and get ahead of that curve. So why don't you sit back for just a second, and we'll show you that promo video. We showed it to you last week, and it's probably the same video we showed you last week. But it's good.
Hey, married people, how's your marriage? Are you too hot and heavy or cold and light? Whether you are rocking or rolling, we have just what you need to make you two stuck like glue. It's called a Married People Night Out, and it's happening right here at church. That's right, us church people know more about marriage than you think. We know what it's like to struggle, but we also know what it's like to huddle. So grab your honey and those neighbors you've been meaning to invite to church and come to the Married People Night Out. And men, don't worry, this ain't no Valentine's Day banquet. We've designed this night with you in mind, which means it's gonna be fun. See you at the Married People Night Out. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Oh yeah.
Don't you love that last part?
Oh yeah. Like, it's kind of cheesy right there, but it's good. It's a good cheesy, you know what I mean? And never mind. That's fine. Hey, I told you last week that weddings scare me to death. Right, I told you that when I perform or officiate, not that I perform a wedding, but when I officiate a wedding, I know that at some level I get one shot. I get one shot at officiating a wedding, and I don't want to blow it. And I told you last week about, you know, a big time when I did blow it, when I literally got up there, I was like, dude, what's your name? I completely forgot their names. I completely blanked out on it. Well, when we were in Canada, we had several opportunities to officiate weddings. And they do it a little different in Canada, just so you know, in case you're interested. They actually sign the license as part of the ceremony. And so there's a point where after all the I will and I do and all those things are said, before we kiss the bride, because, you know, it's not official yet, we go from this point here, and usually set off on the side over there is a desk, a table, or someplace for the bride and groom to go over and sit down, and we present them with the marriage license, and they sign it, and I sign it, and then all of that. Well, it's my job to turn that thing in. On Facebook this past week, I had posted the message from last week on my Facebook feed, and one of the couples that I had the privilege of officiating their wedding commented on there, hey, just don't forget to turn the license in. But there was one day we were doing a wedding, and we were in this town in British Columbia called Vernon, and it's a beautiful little town. It's just amazing. Mountains and rivers and streams, and we were in a park. It was a wooded park. Had a crystal clear creek running through it, and the trees are just lightly swaying back and forth, and it was just a beautiful summer afternoon. And we were doing the wedding rehearsal, you know, that rehearsal time where everybody's there and everybody's excited, and we're kind of walking through everything, and we're standing outside and we're doing our thing, and suddenly I look over, and what appears to me to be the biggest bear I'd ever seen in my life comes just meandering, lumbering through the creek bank, and just kind of walks up over there and just doesn't have a care in the world. I'm a little nervous because I'm from Florida, and our bears are like this, you know, their bears are like huge, huge bears. And so I was like, how about you guys? You're going to walk up. You'll walk up here. I'll say some stuff. Hey, let's go. Let's get out of here. So wedding rehearsal was done like that. That's a wedding, an event that they will never forget. I'm sure all of us have stories from our weddings that you won't forget, right? Like, do you have a story when you think about your wedding day? Is there something, that event that happened? As a very, very young pastor in my 20s, I had a more senior pastor tell me, he said, there are two days that bring out the worst in people, weddings and funerals. And I was the best man at a buddy of mine's wedding, and I was on staff at this church, and I'll never forget the church administrator coming down into the fellowship hall and telling the entire bridal party, extended relatives and everything. He said, if you guys don't cut this out, you're all out of here. Everybody's out of here. Like the weddings and funerals tend to bring out the worst days. Do you have a memory of something that you remember from your wedding day that just kind of stands out like I do? I was almost shot with a shotgun on my wedding day. It was great. I went hunting on my wedding day. That's right. I told you she married a redneck and she was trying to culture me a little bit, but I was like, hey, it's hunting season. I'm going hunting. We're not getting married until like 7 at night. Like, we got the entire day. I mean, I'm going hunting. So I went with some buddies of mine. We went dove hunting that day. I thought that would be a little bit easier than going, you know, something else. And so we went dove hunting. And it was on a December morning, and it was super foggy. And I'm outside, and we're obviously outside. We don't hunt indoors. But I'm outside, and we're hunting dove, and it's so foggy that you couldn't see the dove. Like, literally, you see this pole right here? you couldn't see the birds until they were like that far away from you. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around. You can hear birds. You can hear them fly. You can hear them coming. I could hear them coming, but I couldn't see them, right? And so apparently my friend couldn't see me either, okay? And so, I mean, he's over there somewhere, and he shoots, and I'm standing under a fairly short tree, and the leaves in that tree just blow out of it. Hey! I'm over here. Like, I almost got shot on my wedding day. I told Sherry later on that day, don't tell them on the day that you're getting married. That's not good. Just wait until a little bit later. I'm sure, though, your wedding day was everything you ever dreamed about, right? It was everything you ever dreamed about. You know, we are encouraged to invest enormous amounts of time and money and resources into our wedding day, aren't we? I just saw an ad on TV. I mean, I guess this is now the bridal show time of year. And, you know, that's where you can go look at dresses. And I don't know what you do. I think I went to one and I was like, why are we here? You know, and you go and you can pick out designers or whatever. You can pick out all that stuff. I was reading an article, though, this week that from CNN that said in the year 2012, so just recently, the average wedding cost $28,000. $27. The average wedding for the year 2012 was $28,427. That doesn't include the honeymoon. We didn't spend no $28,000. Actually, my in-laws gave us a really great deal of which we did not take. You can just take the money and go. Or we can throw a party. You know, honey, I don't think I wanted to. I think the party was a good idea. I think it was a good idea. It was a great day. It was a really good day. All of us want the day of our wedding to be the greatest day ever, but you may not have spent $28,000 on your wedding day. Let me ask you a question. This is a question that all of us really need to think about when it comes to our marriages. What's the most important day of your marriage? What's the most important day? And we spend an enormous amount of time on the first day, but what is the most important day? I mean, I've thought at some points in the past that the first day was the most important day, but I've been challenged lately to think else, to think otherwise. What's the most important day of our marriage? I believe the most important day of our marriage is the last day. What's the last day of your marriage going to look like? What is it going to be like? I know life gets busy and the honeymoon is over quickly and kids come along, mortgages come along, and those dreaded minivans come along. I mean, all of these things happen to us in an instant. And we have spent so much time on the first day. But what do you want the last day? What do you want the last day of your marriage to look like? That's what I want us to think about as we journey through this expedition together today, is the last day of your marriage. I met this couple several years ago, Lamont and Shirley. Lamont was a retired missionary, so was Shirley. Lamont and Shirley were retired missionaries they spent the majority of their years in the Amazon, working along the Amazon River in the jungles. Lamont had, they had amazing stories of adventure and stories of heartache. And when we were starting the church that we started in Canada, they came in early on and just kind of connected with us. And obviously they were Christians, having been missionaries. And at one time Lamont had been a pastor. And Lamont would take me to the side after a Sunday morning and say, "You know, you really need to be more bold about preaching Christ." He would give me positive critiques, not like, "Hey, you did a great job, woohoo," but like, "Hey, you really did a terrible job, and this is the way you could do better on how I was preaching or pastoring the church." And he always had great insight, and I ended up being a dear friend. And when I first met Lamont and Shirley, they came in that Sunday morning into a movie theater that we were meeting in, and Shirley was in a wheelchair, and Apparently, Shirley had a devastating disease that was just wreaking havoc on her body. And I never knew Shirley outside of her being in a wheelchair. But the very short years that I did know her, she progressively got worse and worse and worse. So much so that there got to a point where you couldn't carry on a conversation with Shirley without Lamont being there with you, because she would utter syllables that were just, they didn't make any sense, but Lamont knew what she was saying, and he would listen so closely, and then he would translate for you. There was a point where he got her like a handheld computer where she could type things in and communicate that way. And this disease was just wreaking havoc on her body, and she went through and just kept deteriorating, and Lamont would carry her, and Lamont would feed her, and Lamont would bathe her. One day, Lamont called me. He said, would you go with me? I said, where? He said, would you go to the cemetery with me and help me pick out a plot? So as we walked through the cemetery together, looking for a specific place, he started crying. And Lamont had never really expressed a lot of emotion about his wife. But at that moment, obviously, with that enormous process that he was going through, He broke down in the middle of the cemetery, and we talked and we prayed, and Lamont ended up being their relationship for a church that was full of 20-somethings and 30-somethings, and Lamont and Shirley became just a picture of what it meant to have a relationship together in a relationship with Christ, and how important that was, and became this beautiful testimony to all of us young men about what it means to love your spouse and to care about who she is and to be there and really practice what it means to be married, and gave us a beautiful picture of what it should look like on the last day. What do you want the last day of your marriage to look like? Sherry and I have never been good at doing the Christmas letter thing. Do you get Christmas letter? Do you do Christmas letters? Bless your heart. That's awesome. We've never done a Christmas letter. I don't think we've ever done one. I have figured out that people lie in their Christmas letters. Like, it's kind of like the Facebook of things, you know? We only project what's like the most, you know, amazing thing. Like, I want a Christmas letter one day that's like, Johnny's failing school again. Shirley just got kicked out of freshman year. We just lost the house last week. Merry Christmas. You know, I want one of those real letters, you know what I mean? Like, we get all these letters about all these flowers, you know, it's great. If you're sending us Christmas letters, thank you. I'm sorry. My sarcasm gets me in trouble. We've never really done a Christmas letter, not because of those reasons. It's just, we just haven't, and we just not done them. But let me ask you this question. If you could, actually, I want you to do this experiment with your spouse today or sometime this week. If you could imagine what your marriage would look like in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, why don't you think out and project out, what do you want your marriage to look like 5 years from now? And do this little project and write a Christmas letter to yourselves. Like, what do you want your marriage to be like? What do you want your children? What do you hope is going to happen with your children's lives in 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? Why don't you project out, just do this little experiment, write a Christmas letter for 20 years from now. What would you hope that would say as you write it out? Be honest, but what do you hope that would say as you project that out? In our student ministry, in our children's ministry, we call this imagining the end. Parenting with the end in mind. So what do you want your children, when they walk out of your home, what are the characteristics? What are the things that you want them to be, to really think about those things long term and then work backwards. It's called reverse engineering. Work backwards from there to get to that point. So do this experiment sometime this week. What do you want to say in that letter 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? What would that look like? Now, we believe that for you to get to where you should want to be, you need to do one thing. I'm only talking about one thing today, which I only talked about one thing last week, and pretty much I only ever talk about one thing with a lot of stories and illustrations to build around one central idea. Now, the good news is this. You already know how to do the one thing because you've already said the one thing. Now, we may not practice the one thing very well, but it's already in the back of our mind. You already know this value, this simple value, because it's a promise that you made on your wedding day. We want you to do one thing, and the very one thing that we want you to do is to simply practice your promise. Like, if you don't remember anything from the day, we're going to get into a bit of scripture here in a minute in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. But if you don't remember anything from today, just remember the fact that I need to practice my promise. How many of you had wedding vows on your wedding day? Sure, majority of us did. How many of you wrote? Did you write your own vows? Anybody write their own vows? Great, great. The majority of us probably had vows that sounded something like this. I, Donnie, take you, Sherry, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for what? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, which is where the majority of our life has been, in sickness and in health, which thankfully is where the majority of our life has been, is health, to what? To love and to cherish from this day forward until what? Death do us part. What if we just put that into practice? Would that change our marriages? I think it would. What if we just practiced our promise? We already know what we should do. What if we just practiced this thing? What if we just lived it out like that? Now, the truth of practicing your promise has been around for a very long time, for centuries, for 1,000 years or more. And you can find it really spelled out in Ephesians chapter 5. So in just a few minutes, we're going to go to that book of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that, how that would help us to practice our promise. And very one simple thing that we're going to talk about out of Ephesians chapter 5 that I believe really highlights the entire idea of practicing your promise, those vows that you and I made to our spouses. But you need to know this before we jump into an understanding of marriage. Written out of the Bible. You need to know what marriage, how marriage was viewed in the Bible, like in Bible times. How was marriage viewed back then? It's quite differently than what we have now. Like, when you think about the Jews, if you were to do a little bit of historical research, the Jews had a terribly low view of women. Jewish men had a terrible view of women. And it's been said more than once, and I've read more than once and studied, you know, read this often, that it was a common prayer for a Jewish man in those days to wake up and say something to the effect of, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Amen. A terribly low view of women in the Jewish mindset of that day, of the day that Jesus walked the earth, of the days that the author of the book of Ephesians, Paul, when he wrote those words, this was the common view in Jewish households. And it kind of comes back to in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, basically says that a man could divorce his wife for indecency or uncleanness. And so there was a lot of debate between what that meant. What is indecency, or also translated at times as uncleanliness? And so some rabbis would say that indecency and uncleanliness meant adultery. So you could only divorce in case of adultery. And then there was another school of rabbis that was saying, no, uncleanliness and indecency could be anything. It could be a messy house. It could be you don't like the way she looks anymore. It could be anything. So imagine a culture that is looking to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are saying, no, you can say, you can only divorce if she's, you know, caught in infidelity or adultery. And the other group is saying, no, you can divorce for pretty much anything. Which one do you think is going to rule the day? Well, by the time Jesus is walking the earth, Jewish households were divorcing on a whim for various reasons. So that was kind of the Jewish background, but the Greek background, also prevalent at the same time, they were worse than the Jews. In the Greek world, there wasn't a legal procedure for divorce because it wasn't necessary. Actually, wives only cleaned the house and had legitimate children. They had legitimate children and cleaned the house. That was their function. Greek men had relationships with lots of women, but when they wanted to have children, it was with their wives, because those were the only legitimate children. And the Romans were even worse than the Greeks. They basically practiced what has become to be called legalized prostitution. So they could marry, divorce, or maybe not marry. It didn't matter. It was just completely pushed to the side. So you need to understand this. When we read these words right here from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to read through a little bit more than just verse 21. And if you haven't turned there, go ahead and do so. When we read these words, they're being pinned into this culture that is viewing marriage as nothingness, and a culture that is viewing women as nothing. I mean, this is pretty big stuff when you read what they write in this passage of Scripture. The scenario of marriage that when Paul writes these words is terrible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. You know, he says this, and he's actually writing to the entire church, and he sums it up like this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This idea of submitting to one another. And he goes on in verse 22, and it says it like this: wives, and I know this is where a lot of ladies in the room are going to be like, I ain't doing that. And this is where a lot of guys in the room are like, I told you it was in the Bible. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Right there. I knew it was there. I knew I heard this somewhere. And this is, in our culture, there's cultural debate constantly around this idea of submission and all of this stuff. And hopefully we'll shed some light on it here in just a moment. Verse 22. We're going to read several passages here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You need to know that there may be some cultural debate going on in our culture today around those passages of Scripture, but when they were penned in that culture, that was crazy talk. That was just unheard of. Nobody's treating their wives like that. Nobody's loving their wives like that. It's not a part of the DNA of the culture. And what we want to submit to you today, like, if you really want to practice your promise, then we believe that applying that passage of Scripture and other ones throughout the Bible when it comes to the idea of mutual submission is the way to go. Mutual submission is the way to, the idea of submit, the word actually means to line up, to get into order, to arrange, to rank beneath or under. And so as a Christian, We are to rank ourselves under one another, not over one another. The whole mentality of the Christian life as we relate to each other is one of humility and submissiveness for all of us. That's why I made sure I was reading verse 21 to put it in the context, where he is speaking to the entire church to submit to each other. We are all in our relationships together, even if we're not married together, even in our relationships together, I'm supposed to put your needs before my needs, and you are supposed to put my needs before your needs, and we're to do this together as a church. And church isn't just a place that we attend on, we hang out on Sunday mornings. It's meant to be more than that. That's why we value church membership and we call you into a covenant community together. That's why we value community groups, life groups, where we want you to love and practice these things together, because church isn't just a place to hang out on Sundays. Oh my goodness, if church is a hobby for you, it's a lame hobby. Like, really? There's other hobbies out there that are much better than just hanging out on Sunday mornings. Like, we really want you to engage. And so when Paul writes these words, this is an idea of mutual submission together. And then he applies it to the family, to the husband and wife. But then he actually even goes on in chapter 6 to apply it to your children too. And he has the audacity to say, you need to submit to your children. You need to love your children. You need to honor your children. He says, fathers, don't provoke them. Don't make them angry for no reason. You need to respect them. And the idea of submission is all throughout this passage of Scripture. But it's not a one-way street like it's been presented a lot of times. It's really a back and forth. And so it's illustrated in the family. And I found some great resources on this. I'm going to read you some of the things that I'd written down. In verse 22, wives are to submit to their husbands, which we just read. But in verse 25, husbands are to submit to their wives. Now look at verse 25, and you're going to push back on me a little bit. You're like, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say submit. What does it say? What does verse 25 say? On your mark, set, go. What is it? Why is it only the women saying that? Come on now. Men, what does that verse say? Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself. He died for you. You who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ are the church. And Jesus loved you so much that he submitted himself in such a way that he put you before his own needs. And he sacrificed himself so that you could be brought into the family of God. If there's no greater submission than the fact that Jesus Christ loves you so much, that God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on a cross for you. That is true submission. And the scripture calls us to that, to submit ourselves mutually, wives to husbands and husbands to wives in the way that we love them. There's no other act, no greater act of submission than to die for someone. A husband is to submit to his wife, not in the sense of abdicating his responsibility of leadership, but in the sense of getting under her, to bear her burdens, carry her cares, meet her needs, and sacrifice his own desires to fulfill her needs. If the last day of our marriage is the most important day, if that is true, then we must think about what that day will look like. And I submit to you that we will only be able to accomplish that goal by putting into practice the core value of practicing your promise. And I would go underneath that and say the only way we can practice our promise is if we mutually submit to one another on a daily basis. That husbands, you put her needs before yours. And that wives, you respect your husbands. That husbands, we do practice and believe and what's called complementary marriage, complementary leadership, where the husband complements the wife, but at the end of the day, you, sir, are responsible for the way your family is going. If your marriage is on the rocks, you, sir, have the responsibility to do everything you can to fix it. You, sir, have the responsibility to project out 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now and say, I want my family to look like that. And we're going to prayerfully talk about that and prayerfully work towards that, but you need to lead the charge. Now, I told you I'm an expedition leader in this, and I don't do this as extremely well as I would like to. I'm trying to get better. But it's on my shoulders to lead my family well. It's obviously Olympic time, right? The Olympics are going on. The other night, I was sitting there, and we were watching the Olympics, and I just got up, and I was like, I cannot watch any more couples ice skating. I'm just done. This is not serious fun to me. This is not serious fun at all. Okay, I can appreciate, you know, the artistic and all that stuff for a little bit, but there's a point where I'm just like, that's enough. I'm done. I'm done with the glitter and the, you know, all that. I'm just done. I'm going to go to bed or read a book or watch something on Netflix. I'm just done. But I came across this article, and we're going to put a link to it on our website and or on our Facebook page. And it's a beautiful article from the website called Desiring God. And if you've never been on that website, it's a great place to be. And this article is talking about an Olympic lesson for husbands and wives. You've got to read the whole thing, but I just want to highlight a couple of things. Now, when I highlight this, don't think I'm sitting there watching couples skating all the time. That's just not happening. A little bit, but not, no. Even the admission of a little bit is feeling, it just makes me almost want to, you know. When you think about this, the couples as they skate along, I think it really does highlight what the scripture teaches us about mutual submission and the husband leading his wife. And the author here pins it like this. He does all the lifting, twirling, and catching. She complements his strength with her own. His focus as the head or leader is to magnify her skills. He takes responsibility for the two of them as she trusts his leadership and delights in it. If he makes a mistake, she pays the larger physical price. He pays the larger emotional price. She falls, but he fails. So he has to learn to initiate and risk. She has to help him understand her moves and to endure his learning curve. When we post this, you've got to read this article. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. The idea that we are to mutually submit to each other is somewhat contrary to the culture in which we live. But I promise you, if we will make this a practice in our marriages, we can begin living out the idea of practicing our promise to love, to honor, to cherish, to respect. And as we do that, and we move on out to 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now, I think we'll be in a much better trajectory and headed into a much better place if we put that into practice. So my challenge for you this morning is to think about, what would your family look like if you actually supported one another? What does putting the other person before your needs look like in your home? How does that shape who you are? What legacy will that leave for your children when they see you submitting to one another? We have a beautiful couple in our family, in our church family, and that is struggling at this very moment. And I think that family is a great example of this idea of practicing your promise. I don't know if you saw the article that was written about James and Esther McCoy. James is an elder at our church. Elder means he's one of our church leaders. James is an elder here. Esther's incredibly involved in our church. James will have a bone marrow transplant tomorrow. And so before the service is over, we're going to pray for him, and pray for the doctors and nurses and everybody that's involved, and pray for his son, Andrew, as they go through this. But as I was reading this article, which is in the Daily Commercial, James said this, I am not afraid of death. Realistically, we are practicing Christians and we have talked about putting death in proper perspective. And then he goes on to talk about his relationship with Esther. And this article was written in the idea of Valentine's and couples together. We are two inseparable individuals, two partners that will always be together through the ups and downs. Every decision we make is as one. If she gets hurt, I get hurt. If she gets sick, I am sick. We really believe that. At the end of the day, you don't get to that place that you want to be unless we practice our promise. We don't practice our promise unless we mutually submit to one another. And that's what we call you to do today. We call you to this mutual submission of giving and taking, of leading and letting be led, and loving and honoring and cherishing and respecting till death do you part. Because the greatest day of your marriage was not the day that you got married. It will be the day the marriage is over. And what does that legacy look like for your children? The scripture says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You know, Christ loved you so much that he gave himself for you. If you've never surrendered to that or never understood that, or if you have a lot of questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, after the end of this service, I'll be standing down here. I would love to speak with you about your relationship with God and talk with you more about what it means to submit to Jesus, to submit to God, so that you can know him forever. Let's pray together. And as we pray, we want to take a moment and just in silence, or you can pray there at your seats. I want you to lift up James and Esther, please. Would you lift them up to the Father? Would you just pray right there, maybe even in a couple, in twos and threes, maybe just pray together? Would you take a moment to pray for James and Esther as they go through tomorrow? Father, we lift up our brother James to you, and Father, we pray, God, that you would intervene in his life, and we pray, Father, that we would have great reports that come back from the procedure that he's going through. Father, we pray for the doctors and the nurses and the staff that will be working with him tomorrow. Pray, Father, that they would know that you are in control, and Father, that you would guide their hands, and that you would dictate their decisions, and Father, that you would be so involved in that whole situation that it would be apparent that you are in control of all of this. We lift him up to you. We lift up Andrew as well, God. We pray, Father, for any anxiety or any fears that may be going through their minds. Father, pray that you would give them all as a family the peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that goes way beyond. Father, that you would give that to them. We pray for Esther, Lord, as she sits there and waits and listens and prays. And Father, we pray that she would be comforted in you, and God, that she would rest in you. And again, Father, we put this entire thing into your hands, knowing that you are in control. Father, you are a very strong God, and we love you. You're a very strong God, and you are a good God. We believe that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.